Okay, I think we're ready to begin again this evening. As soon as Judy will sit down, I mean, not that there's any pressure on that or anything.
Are you here?
Are you going to walk around to try all the chairs out? It's like the story of the three bears. This chair is too hard. This one's too soft. Okay. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. We're thankful that it is complete, it is full and finished, and we're acceptable in your sight because of Christ. And so we pray you bless our time together and bless us as we look at the truth of your word. Pray that you'll guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I feel like last week I left you all in sin. Because it was situation helpless and hopeless and corrupt and alienated and rebellious and enslaved to sin and death. And so I just need to make mention of, we're going to move on and talk about the Christian life. If I was teaching this class, as I walk over here, if I was teaching this class, what I would do is I'd teach a unit. I am teaching this class. I mean, what I mean, if I was teaching this class. Usually when I teach this class, I teach a section on salvation, but we've already talked about that, and I want to just make a few references to this salvation. But let me look at Mark chapter 2. Let me pick this up. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 just for an emphasis on this salvation. In Mark's gospel, I've been preaching on Mark, but in Mark's gospel, you have a number of things taking place. I've been teaching this. The one thing you have is Jesus Christ doing signs and wonders to affirm the fact that he's the Messiah. The Old Testament says the Messiah is coming. People said, how will we recognize the Messiah? How will we know who he is? And the prophet said, you will know him because he will do things that only God can do. He will perform miracles that only God can perform. And these will be signs and wonders. The sign points to the fact that he's the Messiah. The wonder causes you to go, whoa, I've never seen anything like this before. So the signs and wonders were given by Jesus Christ. He performed those miracles to point that he's the Messiah. Jesus Christ also in the Gospels presents a prelude of the kingdom. And I say a prelude of the kingdom because he comes and he says, this is not only I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to show you a little bit of what this kingdom is actually like. So when a demon-possessed man is in his presence, he says to the demon, you must go. You don't belong here. You're not a part of this. And he didn't even let the demon say, well, you are the Son of God. He said, I don't want you to say anything. Just get out. And then he goes and Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. And he says to the fever, get out. You don't belong. This is not what the kingdom of God is going to be like when the king is here and with the blessings that he brings. And the demon possession, that's a big miracle. The fever is like a little miracle, isn't it? I mean, we've all had fevers and we've gotten over them. But Jesus is saying, all disease, gone. I'm going to remove all of this in my kingdom. And a third reason why Jesus Christ came was to reveal the Father, so that we would know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that we would have a better understanding of a God. And so Jesus reveals to us who God is. But it's also, I said, it's an important thing to know that he reveals himself so that people would see who he is and believe in him. And that becomes very important. So, and this progressive thing, it moves forward. So first Jesus is performing miracles, and now he turns this miracle into a spiritual miracle because now he's saying sin doesn't belong here anymore. And this is where we have the story of the four young men who brought their friend, a paralytic, on a bed. And they couldn't get to the Lord, so they went up on the roof. It's probably on the first floor or the second floor because they built houses on top of each other. So they went above, they located where Jesus was, and they were tearing the ceiling apart, and they let this man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, when Jesus saw their faith, and by the way, this connects faith and forgiveness. That's part of this unfolding truth for them to see. When he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way. And immediately he arose, and the people said, we've never seen anything like this. But Jesus is saying, you know, I not only came here to get rid of those demons, I not only got rid of the disease, but I'm also going to deal with this sin issue. Well, the reason why I bring this up is because I said something I think that was important to say in church, and that is the forgiveness of our sins requires a work. It requires for justice to take place. And the way I can illustrate this is when you forgive someone, you are not really forgiving them. When someone, say, steals something from you, and they stole something from you, and whatever it was they stole, they spent it all, it's gone. And they come back to you and they say, I really did the wrong thing. And I should never have taken that from you. I don't have it anymore. But will you forgive me? And as Christians, we don't have any other option but to say, yes, I will forgive you. But we really can't forgive. We can overlook. We can overlook the sin. And we can say, think nothing of it. Don't think anything about it anymore, because I'm not going to think about it anymore. And I'm saying to you, I'm going to forget it. I forgive you for that. Don't worry about it. What we really should say is that, and then say, but your issue, your problem is with God. Because when you sin against people, you also sin against God. There's a problem that you have with God that has to be taken care of. And that has to be resolved. And Jesus could not say to this man, son, your sins are forgiven you, in Mark chapter 2, unless Mark chapter 15 happens. And Mark chapter 15 is the cross of Christ. Because the only way to be forgiven is for our sins to be punished in full. So that's why I put up on the board what I would teach if I was teaching this unit. I would just say, this is how Jesus Christ went to the cross. How he went to the cross. He went voluntarily. That's important because that's how he demonstrates his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The way the Father demonstrates the love is by sending his Son. The way the Son demonstrates his love is by voluntarily going to the cross. And it's always true to say Jesus went to the cross because he wanted to. It's also be able to say the Jews put Jesus on the cross. It's also true to say the Romans put Jesus on the cross. And it's also fair to say you put Jesus on the cross. All of that's true. But he comes as a voluntary sacrifice. He's appointed by God to be our representative. This is the federal head. He represents all of us. He's appointed by God to be our representative. He's the perfect representative because he's fully God, fully man. He's not half God, half man. That would be something different. He has to be holy God and holy man. Fully complete. Perfect God, perfect man. Two natures in one person. So we got, I've said this before, we have one God in three persons. Now we've got one essence of God in three persons. Now we've got two natures, two essences in one person. And all that's hard to think about. But the whole point and the church fathers were very clear on this. If he's going to be the representative from between God and man, he has to be fully God, he has to be fully man. Not mixed together. So these two natures are unmixed, and yet you got one person. And that's impossible to think about, so don't anyone just, you know, blow your mind up right thinking about that, because you can't think about that. That's just, it's impossible. It's just true. Then he took our place. That's substitution. And that has to be a divine appointment. God has to do that. You can't say, "Dear Jesus, please take my place." I mean, you're appointed to take the place of. This is a divine appointment, just as this is a divine appointment, to be our representative appointed by God. To be a substitute for us, it is God who has to say, "This is the substitute." Imputation means what belongs to one person is charged to the account of another person. What belongs to one is charged, and what rightly belongs to one is charged to another. So the first imputation is Adam's sin, which rightly belongs to Adam. He did it. If it was up to us, we'd all be yelling, "Don't do it." But it wasn't up to us. He is fully responsible for what he did. Only he did that. And he was disobedient to God, and so he sinned. And God said, because he is our representative, what rightly belongs to Adam is charged to each one of us. So if you could see a list of your sins, which is not there if Christ died for you, but if you could see a list of your sins, the first list on it would be, you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you say, "There's a mistake. There's a mistake on my list. They can't..." You know, it's like, I can hardly wait to get up in front and say, "You listed something that..." You know, because that's what everybody's going to do. They're going to think they're going to get off because there's a mistake on the list. But it's true. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good. Why? Because Adam ate from the tree. And he's our representative. So what happens to Adam happened to us. Charged to our account. We say, "Well, I don't want that." Well, you get it anyway. And you didn't get asked about it. It's charged to our account. There's an imputation. That's one imputation. There's another imputation that has to happen for Jesus Christ to be our substitute, and that is when he's on the cross, our sins have to be charged to his account. And he did not become a sinner. He never committed an act of sin. He was never a sinner. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He took our sin. And when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross as a voluntary sacrifice to represent us as a substitute, if this doesn't take place, Jesus Christ would still be hanging on a cross in Jerusalem today, because he can't die. He has no sin. You have to, sin and death go together. So until he's hanging on the cross, he cannot die. Death has no claim upon him. In all his life and ministry, the disciples walked with Jesus and they knew that he never sinned. I don't even know what that looks like, but they did. And they saw him, and they saw exactly what he was doing. They said, "Did you ever see Jesus get impatient with people? Did you ever see Jesus get mad at somebody? Did you ever see Jesus lie to somebody?" The answer is no. They never saw any of that. They never saw him sin. And this is an intense ministry. I love to say, the only time the ministry of Jesus Christ looks very plain and easy is when you do flannel graph. Because I always remember, here's Jesus over here, and then, you know, there's a few people here, and there's a few people here. It really wasn't like that. In fact, I told the people in church, I said, "I wish I could show you this lowering down of the bed on flannel graph. It's really cool. Look at you. This thing rolls down, and right in front of Jesus, and this, you know..." But we can't do flounder. But, I mean, Jesus was mobbed with people continually, to the place where it says sometimes he couldn't even eat because the people are pressed in so much. And they didn't have PA systems. And so when the people came to hear him speak, they jammed in there. They were, you know, when they brought this man, they tried to get in the front door. They couldn't even get in. They couldn't even get to the front door. So that's why they had to go up on the roof. But this has to happen. And they never saw Jesus Christ sin, and he never became a sinner. He became sin for us. And our sin, what rightly belongs to us, was charged to him. What rightly belonged to our sin everything that we have done, all the wickedness of our hearts and lives, though we weren't even born yet, but this is something also that God does. He imputes our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's just the setup. That's just what has to happen before anything else happens. So then what happens? Well, then you have, this is the how did it happen, this is what happened. What you have happening is propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation means satisfaction, and it relates to wrath. It's the pouring out of wrath until there's satisfaction. You have God pouring out his eternal wrath, because he's the eternal God, upon his eternal son, because he must be eternal or he could only die for one person. If he was just a perfect man, he'd only have one life to give. As much as you love other people, you'd say, I will die for you. You can't die for them. You only have one death to give. But because he's the eternal son, he is of eternal value. So God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son for our eternal forgiveness. And he secures our forgiveness. And he pours out his wrath until it's satisfied. The debt is paid. Paid in full. The penalty is paid for your guilt, for your shame, and the penalty for the offense itself. It's paid in full. All done. To the place where God does not remember our sins anymore. So that's complete. When God is propitiated, which means he's satisfied, God is at peace. And I always like to say, where is God at peace? I said, God is at peace. I always like to think of just a light that shines down from heaven. And this light just beams down right here at the foot of the cross. And everything around this cross is this light, a beam of peace, peace of God shining here. And we say to people, Jesus Christ was reconciled here. He's at peace at the cross. You need to be reconciled to God. You're the one who's in rebellion. You're the one who is angry with God. You're the one who is corrupt in every part of your being. You are the one who is enslaved to sin and death. That's you. You need to be reconciled to God. That's what Paul says when that passage when he talks about reconciliation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's two imputations in that passage. But he's saying God is reconciled here at the cross. You want to be reconciled to God? Come here, because that's where he's reconciled. And that's where he's reconciled for you. And that's why this, when the Pharisee was praying and the poor tax collector over here comes over and he stands and he says, is there any way, God, that you could be, and he uses the word, this word, propitiated. Is there any way you could be propitiated with a sinner like me? And Jesus said, yeah, right here at the cross. That's where you can be propitiated. Is there any way, God, that you could be at peace with me? And the answer, yeah, right here. You come to Christ. You trust in him. This is the place where you have peace with God. When you have peace with God, is God ever mad at you? I always like it when people say, you know, I've been such a bad person, I'm sure God is really mad at me. I say, he should be mad at you. If it was me, I'd be mad at you. But he's at peace. Is God grieved when we sin? Can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved with us. I liken that to looking at someone like this man who is paralyzed and he's let down. And you look at this paralyzed man. In those days, they said, well, if somebody's paralyzed, he must have done, you know, they're like, he must have done something really bad to be paralyzed like that. He must be a big sinner. And people like to say that because they look at themselves and say, you know, I'm not a big sinner. I'm just a little one. So I'm never going to be that. So they like to sort of protect themselves from this guy. But they used to say, you know, those guys, Job, with all the stuff happening to him, you must have done something really bad for all of this stuff to happen. Those are good friends that come and tell you all that stuff. But that's just not true. If that were true, we'd all be paralyzed. But here's this paralyzed man, and you look at that man, and you don't look at him and say, I hate him because he's paralyzed. You look at him and you go, I feel so sorry for him. I'm grieved for that man. I mean, there's commercials that come on TV with army vets that have been injured in battle and stuff, and you look at these guys and I don't look at those guys and go, oh, because you've lost a limb, I hate you. I'm grieved for them. You grieve. It's like, oh, that happened. When God looks at us and we're sinning, he's not mad at us. He's at peace. He can be grieved with us because it's like looking at someone who is sick with sin, and here we are sick with sin, and the Lord can be grieved when he sees us. But he's never mad at you. He took all the mad out here. He took out all the wrath here. He's reconciled. Redemption means ransom. It means to pay the price to set you free. So this means our sins are paid in full. This means that God is at peace. And this means we're set free. Set free of sin and death. And God has seen fit for this to happen in our experience over time. Because we live this life and we struggle with sin. And we live this life and we will, if the Lord doesn't come, we will all die. But God has secured the freedom. And he paid the price. And for the first 1,000 years, when people saw this word redemption and they saw ransom, they said, well, ransom, and that means somebody has kidnapped us. And so they said they had the ransom to Satan theory. That Satan had taken all humanity captive because of their sin. When Adam sinned, he took the whole, and he's got all mankind like this. And God says, if I give you my son and you can kill him, will you give me some people? So the devil said, that's a good trade. And so the devil gave some people, not all, but he gave some. He said, you can have some, but not all. And so then Jesus rose from the dead and he snuck away. And he tricked Satan. That was a ransom to Satan theory until you come to Anselm. You guys ever hear of Anselm? You should know Anselm. Anselm said, you know, as I look at my Bible and I read my Bible, it's not the ransom to Satan. It's the ransom to the righteousness of God. It's the debt to God. Jesus Christ, this is also to redeem. He pays the ransom. He pays the price. Whatever is required to set us free from sin and death. Complete, full forgiveness. Peace with God, set free. That's the work. This is what he did. This is how he did it. And when Jesus Christ was buried, and then when he is raised from the dead, he's raised from the dead by his own doing. He's still our representative. He's still our substitute. And his righteousness, then, when we believe in him, is imputed to us. First, Adam sinned. To the human race, then our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross, and then the righteousness of Christ to us when we believe. And that's when all of the benefit of this blessing is given to us. Because we're born into this world sinners. You say, well, I thought Christ died for us here. I said, he did die for us here. We're born into this world sinner until the Holy Spirit calls us and grants all of this to us. And that's when we can say, I'm fully forgiven. So, if you can't teach how the natural man goes to the spiritual man without this. You can't have Jesus Christ saying to someone, I forgive you, until you have Mark 15, where he's on the cross and he's accomplishing this great work. So I always say our salvation is indeed by works. It's just not your work. It's the work of God. It's the work of Christ. It's costly, but it's free. It's free. It's like come to Christ. Come to Christ and receive the salvation that is in his name. So you look at this and say, this is in brief, this is a real quick picture of what it is that Christ is doing when he died. So then we say, okay, we've moved then. You go from the natural man to the spiritual man when you become a Christian. This has to happen, or nobody can be what's up there now. And if you look at the spiritual man, we look and we say, well, this person is born again. He has a new nature. We said when you have death, death is separation. So you have body. I'm not going to be able to do this. Soul, this is a sad person because he's sagging here. And spirit. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He died spiritually. This part was separated. But he still has a spiritual being. But it's just like some of the church fathers used to say, there's a hole in us that only God can fill. And so people have this spiritual hole in them because they're still a spiritual being, but they're spiritually dead. So wherever you go, in any culture, you will always find a God. You will always find a God because they have a sense of this God and they just fill it always with an idol or some wrong God. Because they always make a God that is in man's image rather than we are made in the image of God and God is God. They don't get the one true God, but they're always filling that. So then you have the soul man. We talked about the soul man last time. But what happens when we're born again is we are made to be spiritually alive, and there's a new birth here. And that new birth brings us back to body, soul, and spirit, where we have this right connection. When this spirit dies, the connection to the one true God is severed. That's why man can never find God. Man can never make himself to be right with God because this is severed and it requires the working of God to make this back in place again. If you're a Christian, you are body, soul, and spirit. You are spiritually alive. You're alive with the life of God. This is physical life here. This is spiritual life and this is eternal life. The whole thing is eternal because God is going to glorify us. But he puts the pieces back together. And that's what's pictured over here. This is someone who is now spiritually alive. And I always used to, especially when I was younger, I think, why do we have to die? You know, to me, dying is like getting a shot or something like that. It's like, you know, that's like, you know, do I really have to get a shot? You know, it's like, I don't want to get a shot. But, you know, we always think, you go see the doctor or something, and sure enough, they want to give you some kind of shot or something. And it's like, So don't talk to Martha about shots because there's a whole thing that has to happen with that. But, you know, it's a whole different story. Trust me on that one. But anyway, but, you know, I look at death. I say, why do we have to end by dying? And then the more I thought about it, I said, well, why do we have to sin? Why didn't God take sin and death away? I mean, look at this. This is done. This is complete. This is lacking nothing. But what we do is we have to walk through this. Let me talk just a little bit and then we'll take a break. But can you all remember this? Yeah, please remember this. I'm going to erase this. I'm going to do another chart that I really like. And I've drawn this before, but this is a good chart. So, let me draw this chart like this. And this chart represents holiness. And this represents time. This represents when you become a Christian. Here's where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right here. This mark up here is 100%. So we just became a Christian, and then we start to live. And some days go good, and then we have days that don't go good. And yet it seems like we're growing, we're continuing to grow in our Christian life. There's a good day, oops, there's a bad one. And you kind of, your Christian life probably looks like this, depending upon how long you live. This is our experience as a Christian. This is how this man is walking in life. When you die, you immediately go to this, and you are 100%. This is what is in the future. And then eventually God will glorify. But the reason why I like this chart is because the moment you're saved, you're 100%. That's our standing. This is our standing before God every day. This is our standing before Him. 100% forgiven. 100% righteous. 100% acceptable into the presence of God. That is our standing. If you have a time of a Bible study and prayer meeting, prayer and meet with God in the morning, just remember, here's where your day starts. You can say to the Lord, I'm thankful that I'm fully forgiven of all my sins. I'm thankful, Father, that I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that God is in me and I am in Christ. I am in God. I'm thankful for those terms. I'm thankful for all of that. That's just terrific. And then we start living our life. And you know, it's amazing. You can have a wonderful time. I love to say this. You can have a wonderful time reading your Bible. And sometimes you read your Bible and you sort of feel like, I'm in the presence of God. It's like, oh, whew. You guys are looking at me like, what is going on here? But there's a lot of times when I read my Bible. Put my book, and I just like, what was that? I don't know. I just read my Bible. But there's other times when you read your Bible, it's like a light comes down from it. This does not happen, but you guys are going to think, Mr. Cousins is going wild on us. But you know, it's like a light comes down from heaven right on your Bible, and you're like reading, and something jumps off the page at you, and you go, oh my goodness, this is wonderful. I see something I've never seen before. This is amazing. And you go, thank you, God. Yeah, prayer. You feel like I'm in the presence of God, you know. You put your Bible down like this, you walk out. And somebody said, what'd you do that for? You're like, what? It's like, you know, it's all gone. Just all over the place. Stop yelling at me. I didn't mean to. You know, and all of a sudden, you say, what happened to this light and, you know, this, you know, almost the bells are ringing and everything. You know, what happened to that? And the answer is this happened to that. Because we live the Christian life. This is a struggle. This is a battle. And it's intended to be a battle. It's intended by God that we learn and walk in the victory of Christ. But every day we're this, whether we have the light shining on our Bibles or not. Every day we can get up and say, this is my position, not only here, but it's my position here. And it's going to be here. And it's going to be here. And the wonderful thing about living the Christian life is not this. This is a struggle. And sometimes we're growing and things are going great. And then other times we're like sliding and it's like, what is going on? And then we're growing. And hopefully I've given us the benefit of the doubt. God is accomplishing this sanctifying work in us. But I can tell you that in our lifetime, we're going to never get up here in our lifetime. I always think my dad and mom were probably somewhere up in here, but you know, I'm way down here. I'm still in this struggle. I'm just in the battle. And I remember my, you know, dad talking to me, and he said it was a concern to him. He says, I don't think I've done enough. I just don't think that the Lord, I've done enough. I should have done more with my life. And I'm like, really? I said, I think you've done okay. I think you've done okay. It's all right. But I look at that and I said, but you're always going to feel that way on this when you talk like this. You don't feel that way here. That's why it's so important for you always to tell yourself who you are. This is your standing before God. On good days and bad days, this is your standing before God. This is who you are. Never forget that. And always tell yourself that. That's why you need to think about this chart. Because as time goes on, we struggle in the Christian life. This is what we're going to be. When this hits, this is amazing. This is what happens when we're in heaven. This is what happens when Jesus comes and we're glorified, body, soul, and spirit. But it's all going to be at this level of being acceptable in the sight of God, because that's what the cross secured for us. So on a day when you feel, oh man, I just feel miserable. I feel like I'm a terrible Christian, or you may have done something wrong or whatever, and you can look at yourself and you can find every reason to condemn yourself, always come to the cross. Always come to the cross. Because you come to the cross and you're reminded propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. This is a finished work. It is complete and lacking in nothing, and God is accomplishing his purposes, and he's going to continue to accomplish his purposes in me. And it's just an encouragement to us, because this, what we're going to talk about, is a battle. And we're going to talk about this battle between the new nature and the old nature. And you can see the old nature is, don't be deceived by the fact that that old nature is small. I don't know what the size of that thing is. I've drawn it. I always tell the kids at school, I say to the kids at school, this is me. This is you. This is me. This is you. The old nature is just really tearing you apart. Your little new nature here is just kind of struggling along here. But this is me, because I'm Mr. Holy. And this is, I just have a little bitty problem here every once in a while. You know, it's like, so the kids, they all write this down. You know, so. I said, don't write that down. I said, I'm just kidding you all. I'm not saying that. I said, we're actually this and this every day. But this is a struggle. And we're going to talk about that old nature. We're going to talk about the new nature. And I'm going to give you a formula that you should have for that, that's really important to have. Because this Christian life, when I say, this is free. This is easy. This is free. This is hard. This is difficult. This is a struggle. In fact, this is such a hard struggle that we think that God is going to reward us and going to give us this because we did this so well. And I think all Christians are sort of moving in this upward motion here. But this is why we're going to be rewarded, because of who we are in Christ. That's great truth. Great truth. That's why we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you need to take a break. Take a break, and then we'll come back in a few minutes. Okay. We have now given this man the gospel, and he has become a Christian. Otherwise, he would just be that red circle. But now this person is a Christian, and we say, okay, we need to take a look at this and recognize that there's been a very big change. This person that's up there is a one-nature person. You say, well, you've got two natures there. I said the line is crossed off on the old nature because Jesus Christ has defeated the old nature. And the dotted line around that old nature indicates that nature, and even the way in which drawn up there, will one day be removed from us. We're not a two nature. I don't draw this where I say, well, here we look like this, and we're old and new nature. That's not the right picture. This is the old, and this is the new. We're not a dual nature person. We have one nature, and all things become new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So our nature is new. But God has seen fit to leave the remnant of the old nature with us. And that's his design. That's his purpose. And I don't mean to draw this by the circle there and say that's the size of the old nature's effect upon us and the new nature, because you know, I'm going to give you this formula. I'm going to put this up here so you can see it. The new nature is alive with the life of Christ. But if you look at the new nature, and I love to say that the old nature, this old nature, the blue, is no real match for the red. So I put up there, the old is greater than the new. It's not greater in the sense of it's still defeated. You say, well, look at it. It's crossed off. It's inside this little dotted line. It's a little red thing hanging off there. I think it shouldn't be too much of a problem for the new nature. But I said, it is. And then I say, but the old is not stronger than the new nature plus the Holy Spirit. And that plus the Holy Spirit is in this person. There's a number of things. When you become a Christian, you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are in Him. And furthermore, He is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And the Father and the Son abide in you. So you can say, I'm in God, God is in me. That's a wonderful thing to say. So we look at this and we say, all of those things are true. And the Holy Spirit is in me. So what do you mean? If the Holy Spirit is in me, then it should mean that this, and I say, God's purpose for us is to depend upon Him and depend upon the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a life of dependence upon God. And there are numerous times when God allows us to seek to live by our own strength and we fall flat on our faces. That's a good thing to happen. You say, well, what do you mean it's not good to fall on your face? I said, it's good at times to see, you know, the very best that you can do is not good enough for the Christian life. That you need the Holy Spirit and you need to depend upon Him. And that's why Jesus, when He was talking to the disciples in the upper room, and He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. You know, I always think this seminar that Jesus gave, I always call it a little seminar, the upper room seminar, it's the upper room discourse. He could have said, okay, gentlemen, I'm going to explain something to you. Gentlemen, this is a church. And they would all looked at you and they would have looked at Jesus and said, what's a church? I said, you're going out to build the church of Jesus Christ. This is a universal church. This also can be local churches. I mean, their heads would have been like, you know, what is he talking about? What is this? Jesus Christ didn't talk about any of this. He could have said, you know, you need to have elders and deacons in the church. You need to have church order. You need to have service. You need to preach the word in the church. You need to have Sunday school for children. He could have said anything. He could have, this is what you do in a church. I'm sending you out, and you're going. I want you to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, and I want you to baptize, and I want you to build the church. They didn't know what a church was. You know, it's totally amazing that the Apostle Paul would go into some town, give the gospel, people would be saved, he'd be there for 3 months, and he'd leave. It's like, you're kidding. I mean, these are pagans. These are immoral pagans in some instances. And they've come and believed in Jesus because you've given the message to Paul, and now you're leaving him? That's never going to work. But it did work. Because it was really important for Jesus Christ to tell his disciples was not all the ins and outs of establishing church, how to go about it. You go into the town, you preach the gospel, you see if people want to meet together. You know, he could talk about all that. He didn't talk about any of the strategy, nothing. What he said is, you need me. You need me. And you need to abide in me just like a branch. Take a look at that vine over there. See the vine? Well, the branches are in the vine, and the branches get their life from the vine. They get their information from the vine. They get everything from the vine. You need to depend upon me. The Christian life, you don't become a Christian and then say, okay, now, you know, I remember some of the it used to be that at Westside, at least. I remember the teams would get together, and when they were ready to go out on the floor, they'd all put their hands in, and they all say, "For him!" It was always kind of like, you know, oh, that's sort of cool. For him! Everybody, you know, and they all run out and play basketball for Jesus or something. I don't know what was going on, but we do live for the Lord. But really, we live in him, by him, so that we can be for him. But what comes first is depending upon the Lord. And you say, well, what do you mean by depending upon the Lord? I say, well, it means trusting in him. It means trusting in him all the time. It means seeing your weakness and his strength. It means reading the Word of God. If you want God to speak to you, then read the Word of God. If you want to know what God wants you to do, then read the Bible. You can't be a Christian if you're not, well, I shouldn't say that, because many Christians live for 1,500 years without having a Bible. But it's important to hear the Word of God. I think the churches, early churches gather together and they would say, we have a manuscript here. It's the manuscript of Colossians. We're going to read it during church. I think probably they read it and then people said, read it again. Read it again. That's the only time they could read their Bibles. When a manuscript came to town. It's like that for 1,500 years. But you got to have interaction with the Word of God. God has given us his Word that we may know him. So we have to read the Word. We have to hear the Word. This is where God speaks to us. And then we need to get down on our knees and pray. And that's the opportunity for us to talk to God and for us to worship God and for us to thank God and for us to depend upon God and abide in him and say, I need your help. The very best that we can do in evangelism, the very best that we can do in living the Christian life is not good enough. And you know what he said when he said abide in me? He says, because without me, you can do nothing. Wow. And the disciples said, we got it. They came and arrested Jesus and they're like, they're out of here. They're running away. It's like getting away just as fast as they can. I like to say they all flunked their final exam. They all flunked their final exam. And Jesus gets them back together and says, now, guys, you're ready to go. See, these guys aren't ready to go. They just flunked everything. I mean, Jesus would say to him, okay, guys, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again from the dead. Everybody put your hands in for him. So then Peter and John walk out the door and he goes, what was he talking about? I go, I don't know. I have no idea what he's talking about. I said, guys, just listen real carefully. I'm going to Jerusalem. You know where Jerusalem is? Yes, we do. I'm going to be arrested and tried and killed and raised from the dead. What is it about that you don't understand? But they go, they had no concept that the Messiah was going to die. They had the concept that the Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom forever. So whatever he's talking about we have no idea what that is. It must be a momentary thing or something. We don't know what that is. But these disciples flunked their final exam. They didn't, you know, when he was talking about abiding in me, there's the vine, there's the branches. They're like, we got it. Peter said, I'll never walk away from you. Why did Peter walk away? Well, because the Lord said he would, but it's probably because he's totally not listening when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, you need me. Peter said, I don't need you to be loyal to you. I'm totally loyal to you because you're the Son of God. And was Peter believing that? Yes. Was Peter depending upon the Lord? When the Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, Peter should have hit the floor praying right then and there. Dear God, prevent this from happening for me. I need your strength and power because there's something bad coming. I don't know what it is, but it's coming. And if Jesus said, I'm going to deny him, but Jesus stood up and Jesus said, I'll never deny you. I'm Peter. And I'm strong. And I'm never going to deny you. That's what it doesn't look like to abide in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter would say. But to depend upon him is to, you know, if you're not reading today, if you're not reading your word, and if you're not praying, you're really not looking to the Lord. You're not depending upon him. And I'm not saying, you know, you have to have X amount of time and read X amount of chapters and do X amount of things. It's not a laundry list of things that you do in order to get things done. It's a relationship that we have with God. We open our Bibles not to read three chapters of the Old Testament and one chapter of the New Testament, close our Bibles and be done, and then say, "Dear God, thank you for this day. Help me to live for you," and be done. We're in relationship with God. This whole life, God says, "I don't want you, I'm not here for you and here for you and here for you, but I'm here with you. I want to live this with you." And we say, "Well, do you ever think it would just be really nice if every once in a while we hear a voice from heaven and the Lord saying, 'You're on the right track, keep going,' or something like it would just be, you know, or 'What are you thinking?' You know, either way, it's good for me. You know, I'm just like, 'What are you thinking?'" But we don't have the opportunity to hear voices. We don't have the opportunity to see anything. Why? Because God says, this is the time when you're going to live by faith. Adam and Eve walk away from God by faith. They said, "We're not trusting this God." So when we are saved, it's a life of trusting God and walking with Him. And walking by Him, and because of Him, and for Him, and to Him. But it's definitely with Him, and in Him. And God delights when we depend upon Him. So tell Him your troubles. Tell Him your concerns. When you pray, God says, in a sense, stop everything. He's in heaven. Stop everything. And then He turns and He looks at you and He says, "You're speaking to me. Okay, what is it?" You have Almighty God all to yourself. And we all have Almighty God to ourselves because He's Almighty. He can do that. He can be with each one of us. Full attention of Almighty God. He says, "What is it?" And I'm always amazed when you have prayer with God, you have the opportunity to talk with God. And you think to yourself, "Why would God ever be interested in anything I'm thinking?" You know, He's the sovereign God. He is the essence. He has infinite wisdom. And He wants to talk to me? I don't know anything. So instead of saying, "Well, Lord, I think it would be really good if you would save this person. And I really think this person is sick, and I think you should heal this person." And God's interested in what I'm thinking? And the answer to that is, He is. In fact, He's accomplishing His purposes through our prayers. Through our prayers. So we have this walk with God, and we are to be praying. If God has put something on your heart to be praying about it, pray. Because He puts it on your heart, so you will pray, because God answers prayer according to His purposes. I remember Howard Hendricks teaching us at Dallas Seminary, praying for his dad, who was not a Christian. He said, "I'm praying for my dad, I'm praying for my dad." And all 4 years, he was praying for his dad. And when we left, he was praying for his dad. I heard when his dad came to the end of his life, he became a Christian. Howard Hendricks was praying for him all that time, praying, "Dear God, save my dad, save my dad." He'd remind us to pray for his dad, pray, come to saving knowledge of Christ. But he was burdened with it. But God burdens us to pray. If God burdens you to pray, pray. He accomplishes His purposes through prayer. But God doesn't just walk. He's not this God that's in heaven watching over us as we slide along this line. Down here struggling and doing all this. And He says, "You need some help? Well, I'll help you." You know, it's not that kind of relationship with God. He's in us. He's with us. He wants to walk with us. He wants us to be, the term I like is to have active dependence upon God. Active dependence upon God. To be actively depending upon Him every day. I like the story of Nehemiah before the king. I've mentioned this before. It is the shortest prayer in the Bible. Because Nehemiah was before the king, and you can't be sad in the king's presence in those days. And he was sad. Why was he sad? Because of the state of Jerusalem. So he's sad. The king looks at him and says, "Why are you sad?" You know, you can go to the gallows for that at that time. You know, you're like, you know, "Why are you sad?" It says, and Nehemiah prayed and said, And Nehemiah prayed and said, that's the shortest prayer meeting ever. And Nehemiah prayed and said, it's before, when he said, so why are you sad? You know, it wasn't like, stop the motion here. Let me go. I'm going to have a prayer. I'll be back in 20 minutes. It didn't have that. But what was Nehemiah doing? He's like, it was the shortest prayer. It was like, dear God, help me now. Or something like that. Dear, you know, why did he do that? Well, because he was depending upon God. He wasn't saying to himself, okay, here's my opportunity to do a great thing for God. Okay, here I go. No, he said, dear God, help me. Okay, here. And then he says to the king, because the wall around Jerusalem is all broken down. So the king says, well, how long will it take you to put the wall back up? And off he goes. But God accomplishes his purposes with prayer. And that's a picture to me of active dependence. Because it just said the king asked and he answered. But this is depending upon the Lord, trusting him. You know, looking to him. When I have opportunities to preach and teach all the time. The best I can do in preaching and teaching is of no value because I can't get the truth into the hearts of the students at school. I can't get the truth in their hearts. I can get it in their heads. I can teach it to them so they get an A on their test. I cannot get it in their hearts. So I gave it before God and I said, God, if you don't do this, everything I'm doing is a waste of time. Because I cannot take the truth and impress it on these young people and on anybody really at Hillcrest Bible Church as well. I cannot put the truth, activate the truth in the hearts and lives of people. And I look at myself and I say, I can't really activate the truth in my own heart. I have to pray, dear God, help me. God's favorite prayer for us is when we come before him and say, I need your help. I need your help. I don't have I need your wisdom. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your provision. I need your presence. I used to, when I prayed, I just say, I'm going to pray for the result. I'm just going to pray, dear God, this needs to happen. Now I pray and I say, dear God, your purposes need to happen. And I need your presence. And I need your power. And I need your provision. And I need your protection. And I need this. Because the whole of the Christian life is that we know God. That's what this life is all about, is about knowing God. So we learn from him in the Bible, and we open up the Word of God, and we say, okay, I have God's Word, and I have opportunity to learn who he is. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to teach us who he is. And then we come to be saved, and then we're living this life. So always remember, you know, we're always going to run into this old and new struggle. And the old and new struggle, this is a battle. And we need the Holy Spirit on our side. Because it's a struggle. It will always be a struggle. Living the Christian life is always going to be a challenge. A challenge all the way to the end of our lives. That's what I put on there. The Christian walk is about knowing your position and telling God you know your position. I know who I am in Christ. I know who I am. I am fully forgiven. I am righteous. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. I have a new heart that God has given to me. We know who we are. And God delights when we rehearse the truth to him. I know who I am, God. This is who I am. Tell him who you are. And I know I have to live this life. And I know this is very, very difficult. And I need the Holy Spirit's presence. I need the Holy Spirit to direct my life. I need to depend upon him. So this battle, it's a struggle. The other thing I put up there on the board, this position, power, and practice leads you to doing two things, putting on and putting off. And when you look at the struggle of the Christian life, the Bible always says if you're a Christian, there's always a negative and there's always a positive that you have to deal with because this is the condition that you're in right now. So usually what I find when I've talked to people and they're struggling in their Christian lives, and usually it's guys or men or something who are struggling. A lot of them struggle with pornography. That's a big issue. And I say, you know, what they say is, I want to stop this. So they have all kinds of things they do to stop themselves from going on and sinning against God. So they said, and what I have to talk to them about is I have to say, you've got to get this position, power, and practice part. Because if you just say, I'm not going to do this, you do it again. This is a very strong. That's why I said, this is stronger than this. So you just say, I'm going to do this. And they never focus on this. So when I run into people who are struggling with sin, no matter what it is, and they talk to me, I always say, well, how's this going? And I get 100% of the time. Well, struggling a little bit there. I said, well, are you reading the Bible? No, I haven't been doing that. Do you pray? I haven't really been doing that. You go to church? Yeah, I haven't really been doing that either. You know, this is what you put on. This is what you put off. You have to do both. The Christian life is about doing both. So you put off and you put on because of who you are in Christ. And it's always both. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is the righteous and holy and worthy will of God. But it's always a put off and put on. And I tell you, you can turn any passage of the Bible, you look at Ephesians, you know, just read in Ephesians, you'll find it's always saying no to this, saying yes to this. But both of these are powerless until you get the power and presence and position and then the practice of what it is to be in Christ. That's why it's so important. That's why this part, and when I focus with guys, I normally say, we can set up a bunch of things not to do this. But I can tell you that if you don't do this, this is going to overwhelm you. This will overpower you. And people, when they struggle with sin, usually they've struggled a whole bunch with this and they just are beside themselves. It's scary. This is so powerful. But God has said, I want you to put on and I want you to put off because of who you are. And that's, you know, really an important part of this practice. So, remember that truth. And you know, there's not a formula for how do you abide in Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ, just you look at the disciples, he just gave them the example. He says, you need to abide in me. You need to trust in me. And then he talks about you need to love one another. And he just gives them a series of truths. And you say, well, they should have said, tell us more about this abiding. How exactly do you go about abiding in Jesus Christ? How do you go about this abiding in Christ? It was like Jesus said, I'll teach you, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. He'll guide you in the truth. Depend upon me. And living the Christian life is more of a life of dependence than it is a life of doing. Just remember all the ministry and service things that you could ever do. God could do that just by speaking the word. That God accomplishes those things through us is because he's also doing a work in us. And he wants us to see who he is, his strength and power, his provision, his presence with us. You know, I love the 23rd Psalm. And it sort of talks about, we need a shepherd. Here's King David saying, I've got a shepherd. Let me tell you about my shepherd. He's a great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. I look at that. All that is just really calm and beautiful, is it not? Here, we're the sheep. It's like the shepherd says, you hungry? Hey, let's go over here. There's some really green pastures here. You can have all this to eat. I'll provide for you. Oh, you need something to drink? Oh, well, I'm going to lead you in righteousness. So this shepherd is a shepherd leading in righteousness. So there's a lot of things and a lot of the ways he directs us. And then he comes to this part where he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And now you'll notice that he moves, not talking about God, he starts talking to God. It's really different. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall know what he makes. He. Now he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's the presence of the Lord. He's changing the subject there. He's talking about how it is his dependence upon the Lord. It's the Lord. It's like here he is in this difficult situation, whether this is actually going through death or whether the valley of death is going through a very difficult situation. What he's saying is, this is the Lord that guides me. And when I'm there, it's like, you, Lord, you're here. That's what's so vivid for him. When he's talking about the green pastures and the waters, it's the Lord, he's with me. But when it's here, it's you're here. Because a lot of times it's when we're in trouble that we really see the Lord in the clearest terms. But you have this dependence upon God. Prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the presence of God. He said, I've got a shepherd who's shepherding me in my life. That's what we need. I say, if David needs a shepherd, he's the king. He's got everybody serving him. Why does he need a shepherd? I said, because the Lord is his shepherd. The Almighty God is our shepherd. It's a wonderful thing to know that and to be able to know that you're never alone. In the situation and difficulties of life that you're going through, you're never alone. The Lord is with you. And he's with you not just to be a comforting presence, but to be a living reality with you. That's the wonder of this difficult life. Because the Lord doesn't say, oh, I'll be there at the finish line for you. I'll be at the starting line, the finish line. You just get there best you can. No, he says, I want to walk that journey with you. And sometimes we live this journey. We say, Lord, this is hard. This is difficult. Things happen in this lifetime that are really, really hard. But the Lord is with us. That's the wonderful thing. And he wants us to depend upon him. He wants us to see us. And I always read in the Psalms where, you know, it talks to David and the other psalmists that are writing, and they come to a place in their life where it's like they stand up and they go, Lord, where are you? I love that. Where are you? And I always think when we go, Lord, where are you? You know, there's a tap on the shoulder. We go, yeah, I'm right here. I've been with you the whole time here. I'm right. Don't yell. Don't yell. You just talk to me. And sometimes we get the sense that we're all alone. Come back to the Bible and you say, no. He's put the Holy Spirit in us. He's with us. We're this. He's abiding in us. He's leading our lives. I don't know what the Lord is doing in all the pandemic. I don't know what the Lord is doing in all of our lives. I don't know what all that's taking place. I just know it's going to be good. I know it's good because whatever it is, the Lord wants us to come through this more abiding in him than we were before. More of our dependence upon him. More dependent upon him. Because that's the purpose of these times, and he's leading us in this sanctification. And the wonderful thing is that this is not only being 100% holy, but every Christian that enters into this, 100% get here. He never loses any of his sheep. They all get there. So Jesus says, I want your mind to be renewed. I want you to start thinking like me. So you're going to get that from the Bible. Our minds are to be renewed. We're to add to our faith. we had time, we could spend a long time in each one of these because it's a part of the Christian life. Renewing our mind. It's easy. You know, we're natural born conformers. The tendency is for us to be conformed to the world. But God says, I don't want you to be conformed to the world. I want you to be conformed to me. That's what Adam and Eve were made for. They were made to be conformed to God. When they sinned, they started conforming to the world. And the world is falling all over its place to be like the world. And we're supposed to think like the world. We're supposed to talk like the world. We're supposed to act like the world. We're supposed to believe like the world. And God says, no, I want you to live, and I want you to be renewing your mind. And as you're renewing your mind, I'm transforming you. You can't transform yourself, by the way. All those are passives. Do not be conformed. The world is always conforming you, always pressing you into its mold. And that's the picture of that confirmation. It's like the world just wants to put a little mark on you, just sort of stamp a little mark saying, this is what I want you to just take this little look like and talk like and dress like and act like and think like. And the world just wants us, you know, continually wants us to be thinking like the world. And God says, you know, stop being conformed to the world. And be transformed. That's a passive. How do you have a command that is a passive? And the answer is, you put yourself in the way where that will happen. If I say, go be hit by a car, that's a be hit by a car. You can't run out in the parking lot and throw yourself on a car. To be hit by a car means that some car has to run into you. So if I said be hit by a car, the way you can do that is go out and run around, play on the freeway. If you run around on the freeways in town, run around, jump around, all this, you'll be hit by a car. So the Lord says, be renewed in your mind. Well, I know where the renewal comes from. It comes from thinking like God, renewing my mind to think like God. So I take his word, I set it before me, and I say, I'm going to think like this instead of thinking like the world, instead of what the world says I should be like. This is what God says I should be like. So I'm going to read his word to be like him. And as we read the word of God, God says, what I'm doing is I'll transform you. I'll transform you from one stage of holiness to the next stage of holiness, to one state of sanctification, total sanctification, until you get there, and to glory. I'll transform you. And that transformation is the word metamorphosis. In fact, that's literally the Greek word, metamorphai. It's metamorphosis. And a caterpillar does not transform itself. A caterpillar builds a cocoon around itself. And goes to sleep or dies or whatever it does inside that cocoon. But it just builds a cocoon around itself. And then it is transformed from this little wormy thing to a beautiful butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. That's a change of nature. It's a whole change of this being. So you say, how does a little crawling worm get to fly around? I say, it has to be transformed. That's the creator who does that transformation. That's not the little caterpillar in there going, transform, 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 I'm transforming. And you know, it's like, you know, you don't transform. It just probably goes to sleep like, you know, go to surgery or something, you get a shot, you wake up something else or something. Here's this little worm that turns into a butterfly. This is the transforming power of God. And yet what God does to us is he's transforming us. He wants us to see this transformation. Transforming you. As you think like him. The word that's used for adding to your faith. 2 Peter chapter 1. Where he says there's things that you specifically add to your faith. You know what the first thing that you add to your faith? Virtue. You know what virtue is? Neither did I. You add virtue. Go, okay. Virtue, virtue, virtue. You know, it's like, I don't know. What is virtue? So then it says, no, you add moral excellence. Well, I know what moral excellence is. It's things that are morally excellent. But what is he talking about? That word was used in Greek mythology. It was a word that was used that, like with Hercules, who is a human, that the gods gave virtue to so he could do extraordinary things. So So really when it talks about building your faith in that, and you see that word virtue, means the power to be morally excellent. Where do you get that power from? How do you build your faith? You start out building your faith by getting down on your knees and saying, I need your virtue. I need your power to make me to be morally excellent. I need you. I mean, you know, God gives this, how do you build your faith? And there's this whole process. And what he puts at the end is love, brotherly love, and then agape love. And we all, a lot of times when we say, when you want to build your faith, we put those things first. And we say, okay, you need to grow up as a Christian. So now you need to go out and love people and do things for people. That's last on the list. Because God says, the first thing I want you to do is get down on your knees and ask me for the power to be morally excellent. And then you add to that knowledge. I would have put knowledge first. I really would have put knowledge first, but it's not first. You have this knowledge, first the knowledge. So God gives you this moral excellence, so then he tells you how this knowledge is to go. And then he talks about perseverance, so you keep going, until godliness, until you're devoted to God. And then you are to love others, and then you are to have agape love. But all this is like God says, I want you to see this process. Your faith has to be built. It starts with me. So you want to build your faith? Come to God and say, I need your power to be morally excellent. Guide me in the truth so that I can keep going until I'm devoted to you. By the way, the word godliness is Eusebius. There's no God in that. It's the devotion to, and it's always devotion to God. Until you're devoted to God, then go love people, love one another, and love all those who need to see the love of God. So there's great truth. And then if we had time, we'd talk about the Christian warfare, because we have to stand for our faith. And God wants us to have assurance. I may wait and talk a little bit about assurance and warfare next time, but it's wonderful truth that God wants us to stand for Him, to be in the battle with Him, for Him, for Him. And God never wants us to live the Christian life in doubt. He wants us to have assurance. And I'll tell you the three ways to have assurance next time. At least I didn't leave you in sin for another week, because we got you out of that. So that's good. But I don't want to leave you in doubt. God has you living with assurance this week too. So don't say you left us in doubt all week long, and I'm not leaving you in doubt. You have great assurance in Jesus Christ.
Can we pray
for peace in Israel? I will pray. I will pray for peace in Israel. And that's the wholeness of peace. Actually, when you pray for the wholeness of peace, you're also praying that they'll not only have tranquility peace, but they'll have peace with God. That's a great prayer request. But anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God of this world and that you're accomplishing our purposes in our hearts. We pray that you would conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ, that you would make your presence known in us, that you would empower us, and that you would strengthen our hearts, and that you would guide us in the truth. And we pray that you would lead us to be the people that you want us to be. We're thankful that you will be 100% successful in sanctifying every believer in Jesus Christ. What great truth and great hope we have. We thank you for the nation of Israel. We thank you for the Jewish people, the great hope that is before them. We pray for peace. We pray for peace from warfare, but we pray peace for also for to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we look forward to that great day when Israel shall be a missionary nation going out to the world with the gospel of Christ. So we pray for your blessings upon those people, the Jewish people. May your hand be upon all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.